A reading from Ephesians chapter 3. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. O Lord, have mercy on us.
Thanks be to God.
In many and various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets.
But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Placing stock in Wikipedia articles is not my purpose here, but I did consult that website recently to see what it says about Advent. Advent, according to Wikipedia, is that time in the church year for Christians to prepare themselves for two reasons. First, for the coming of the baby Jesus in the flesh at Christmas, and second, for the second coming of our Lord when, after judgment, he shall rule over all the earth in peace. Apparently, today's text was selected with the second reason for Advent in mind, namely to prepare for the second coming of Jesus at the end of the world. The Ephesians are bidden to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and also to put on the whole armor of God. The whole passage is imbued with weapons terminology, and we will get to this in due course. But perhaps we should begin by getting a sense of what we're up against. For our struggle is not against blood and flesh, Paul writes, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Were our struggle only against other people, proponents of same-sex marriage, pro-choice lobbyists, the Nazis, the communists, Islamic fanatics, and the like, why then the contest would be bad enough, as anyone living in today's world could attest. But P.T. O'Brien, in his commentary on Ephesians, points out that the devil and his minions must really be what Paul is driving at here. The devil is indeed listed as such in verse 11, and the darkness in verse 12, but the so-called rulers and authorities, the world rulers and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, are not mere earthly figures, but supernatural beings whose essential character is evil and who mean us frightful harm both in this world and in the next. But though this world's prince may scowl fierce as he will, there is precisely here a shaft of wonderful gospel piercing through the night. It comes out that these rulers and authorities are all subject powers, indeed vanquished powers, as Paul makes clear earlier in the letter, where he writes that Christ, seated at the Father's right hand, is far above all rule and authority and power and lordship and every name that is being named, not only in this age, but in the coming one. 121. The rulers and the authorities and the powers and the lordships are all subject to Christ by virtue of the Father's raising his Son from the dead and by the elevation of Jesus to the right hand in the heavenly places. Therefore, our contest, fierce as it may be, must always be played out against this much greater victory in Christ Jesus that Paul is always alluding to throughout the epistle to the Ephesians. And yet there is need for adroitness here and vigilance on the part of us lesser fighters. Paul twice says to put on the full armor of God, the armor indeed that God himself supplies for the fight. The scholars are divided here as to whether Paul comes by this weaponry from the Old Testament, notably from Isaiah, who depicts Yahweh of hosts as a man of war who with a shout triumphs over his enemies, Isaiah 42:13, or whether Paul may have had the heavily armed hoplite in mind. Ephesus was the entrepot to Roman Asia, and from there provincial wars were waged against the interior tribes from the time of Augustus. How else do you suppose had Onesimus come to be enslaved? At any rate, the Roman imperial war machine could well have supplied plenty of grist for Paul's mill, as he seems to delight in depicting the battlefield waffen. I think we're supposed to delight in it too. Basically, weapons, both defensive and offensive, are depicted in the passage. That which is translated belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, shield of faith, and helmet of salvation are what we typically think of as defensive weaponry. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, arguably are offensive weapons, in that such armaments take the fight to the enemy. We haven't time here to review everything, and that is hardly the point. But suffice it to say that Paul included the vivid battlefield imagery not only because it is true to life, the church and individual Christians need these implements to keep from being overwhelmed by the satanic foe, but I think also because, in the first instance, Paul realized that the Ephesians would have enjoyed this soldier's catalog and taken to it. Caesar observed, more than 100 years before St. Paul, that the average soldier is caught up in the battlefield fray and must be taught to revel in it rather than cower and run away. Therefore, the commander, who in our case would be Yahweh of hosts and his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, needs to motivate the troops properly and let them go. They need to know that their victory is certain in Christ and that they, that is, we, can do it. This message, I submit, is sent implicitly by the description of the weaponry itself. It's possible that the average Ephesian who heard Paul's letter had been trained in the arts of war, which was a big part of ancient Greco-Roman masculinity. So when the young Ephesian gallant heard Paul's description of his response could well have been, "Let us at them, bring on the fight. We will follow where Christ our master leads." And this would have been just the response that Paul would like to leave, both with his original Ephesian hearers many centuries ago and with us in our Advent preparations. Of course, the passage is included for all Christians, not just pastors. Paul makes the point again here that by being on the victorious Christ side and plying the divine weapons adroitly, the Christian can stand, so that you may stand against the trickery of the devil, so that you can withstand in the evil day, that by doing everything you may stand, stand fast, therefore, and so on. I've done a bit of work on this word, histemi, in the Greek, and have come to learn that in this context, Paul means to stand fast in the battle array or even to take a stand. Again, this is nothing we can do on our own. Our own works and efforts are utterly useless against the satanic foe were it up only to us. Nevertheless, as Luther sings in his hymn, he's by our side upon the plain, and we Christians stand with our Lord Christ in life's arena like Homeric skirmishers. Or, from Luther once again, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God bless our standing and prevailing in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Amen.